All right. Let's go to Isaiah 57 tonight. Isaiah 57. Now I'm going to read part of the chapter, skip a little bit, and try to get the meat out of this. In 57:1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, he changes address. Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? He's talking to a wicked generation of adulterers and idolaters. Inflaming yourselves, verse 5, with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovedst their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. Let me skip on down, if I could, to verse 13, because this is where I'm getting to what I'm after here. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, and he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pause there and have a word of prayer. Father, I ask your presence here to help with the deliverance of this sermon. I pray that it might provide a toehold for what we're going to be trying to do here this week later on. Brother Habman is studying, and we are trying to prepare our hearts. I pray you might assist us in it, Father. We thank you for your goodness to us and letting us do this year in and year out, multiple times a year usually. And Father, I pray that you might just help us in this day, this late, late dark hour, to be able to get a hold of thee in a way that maybe we hadn't before. But I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you notice down at the end of verse 15 that the Lord dwells in this place with this one of a contrite and humble spirit. Talk about it later. Notice to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, tonight, try to kind of combine, you know, an upcoming revival-type preaching meeting with what we're going to do later here tonight, which is communion. It should work pretty well together, I think. But speaking of revival, since that shows up twice in verse 15, that's a concept that lends itself, like so many others, to, you know, preconception. I imagine most people have some idea in their head, whether it's biblical or not, what a revival might look like. It's often, again, misconceived and misapprehended. The truth of the matter is there's an awful lot of superficiality that goes with it usually. But when you think about revival, you usually think about tears and a full altar, people crying and emotional, that sort of thing. Maybe a bunch of people getting saved. There's a lot of emotion probably involved in the picture that you have in your mind and all those sort of things. We read in history of, for instance, First and Second Great Awakening here in the States. Back in the day, George Whitefield was preaching like a madman. An Anglican preacher who could be heard for a mile away, says Benjamin Franklin, of all people. And he was preaching, Anglican preacher was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I mean, he bore fruit in a major way during the First Great Awakening. And you read about those things, and you know, the soul saved and the revivals of old, how in the Second Great Awakening that, you know, people like Sunday and Moody affected whole populations, whole towns for a while, that sort of thing. And so we read about those things, and of course that's what we want for our community, for our church and stuff like that. So in some ways you try to duplicate some of their preparations, hoping the Lord will bless it. And also, of course, you wouldn't mind repeating the fruit of it all. And so, you know, I've been studying this for a long time, so we try to, you know, fast and pray and preach a readiness for it. So hopefully the Lord moves when Brother Hadman gets up to preach and all that. We're hoping to, you know, folks come to hope to see a number of people saved. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. They desire to see, in some cases in the past, some of the results were that bars and taverns and strip clubs shut down and entire communities were cleansed of things. Sometimes churches grew and were established and lives changed, of course. Problem is, these days, there's a lot of it is subject to manufacture. And when you start manufacturing results, then things get fakey real fast. And, I've watched it and studied it a long time. I was wrapped up for a brief time before I moved into down to PBI and, of course, became, you know, the history since. Kind of tied up with the fundamentalists. And, of course, they made a big show and they would fast and pray and they would pretend that they were having major revival when all the ladies wound up in skirts and the men got a haircut. And they thought that was true, genuine revival. And that might be a sign of some of it, whatever, but I doubt that that was quite it. The camp meeting crowd is a little different than ours. The camp meeting started back in agricultural communities where, you know, after the harvest, they would all get together and sometimes stay together in a community somewhere in an open field or a brush arbor for a couple of weeks, and they would just preach every day. The harvest is over, and so nobody has to be doing a lot as such. And so they would get out there, and they would have revivals, and so there was great revival that came from that. That was part of the Great Awakening scenario. And so even to this day, there are still called camp meetings, although they usually do it with flush toilets and, you know, meals in the church cafeteria and stuff like that. And hoping to see a revival happen. A few years back, there's one young man over in Wisconsin, and he had decided that he was going to lead revival in his church. He was the pastor's son. And so the way he figured out revival should work is that, you know, somebody comes to the altar, so he goes, tackles them at the altar, takes them in a side room if they're willing to go, and I mean, gets them to confess everything they ever did. And once they do that, you know, their lives will change. And so he came to camp one year, bragging up this and that they were having major revival in their church because of the way that worked. Another guy like that, over in New York, I was in a meeting with him once, and he's an emotional guy to start with. I mean, no problem. Cry on a dime and all that. But again, he would get somebody aside and start talking to them, get them emotional, get them confessing sins, and pretty soon everybody's bawling in the office. Then the parents see them bawling. They come in and they start bawling. And so everybody's just bawling. And they're having major revival. Strangely, there was never another great broadspread awakening out of all that. And so I say that there's a lot of ways to manufacture something. So when you start talking about revival, folks, there's a lot aligned against you. First of all, you live in Laodicea. It's 2026. Everybody is used to receiving the truth or not the truth in blurbs. How fruitful a prayer life is in question many times. Folks are busy running around, scrambling around. They're being taught by their leaders that the Bible's not true the way it's written. And folks, under those circumstances, it's hard to have revival, real revival. And the other thing about it is that this is an intensely personal thing, spiritual revival. And so I found a foothold in verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now notice what he says. "I dwell in a certain place, in the high and holy place, with somebody." And I'm sorry, when I read this, I can't help but read the New Testament truth of Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Well, that's Jesus Christ. But he says, if you'll allow me just, I'm not taking anything from the Scripture, but notice the start of the sentence and then the continuation. Notice, "I dwell at a certain place with a certain person, but I dwell," in verse 15, "to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so I want you to consider those things for a little while tonight. Let me preach on "I dwell, ... to revive." Sounds to me like the Lord is just living to see you and me revived. He said, "I dwell, ... to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite." And that's why I said this is an exceedingly personal thing. This is not a public deal where you come in and get smitten by something. This is a preparatory thing where you have a certain spirit and a certain heart about things. And under those circumstances, the Lord comes and meets with you. Let me preach for just a little while about this. "I dwell to revive." Now, the first thing I'd point out to you is down in verse, let me just read verse 3 again. "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, against whom do ye sport yourselves?" I mean, you're playing games with me. "Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue?" That's exactly what it's talking about. And there are folks that treat God like that. "Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks?" I mean, they're doing atrocities. I want to say, to start things off here, the Lord has a long history with sinners. Sinners of all types. You know, I mean, think of all the Lord's been through with sinners. I mean, seriously, folks, you start with Adam and Eve in a perfect place, and they go from perfection down into the pit of damnation. Their souls are now lost except for the Lord's provision for them. But you take, you go from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth, and so the Lord gets things started over. They fell off the cliff, but then he redeemed them, and now they're back right with God. But by the time you get to Genesis 6, he's ready to kill everybody. And does. Except for Noah and his wife and sons and family. Okay? So it's a long history of sinners. And you've gone from, you know, the top to the bottom in almost what seems like no to 6 chapters of the Bible, and you've already destroyed the world. From Noah, you go where he gets off the ark and starts reproducing, and replenish the earth. And so I'm not going to get off into all that, but replenish the earth again. And he replenishes the earth. And before many other chapters have gone, from chapter 9 to chapter 11 or 12, here you have the Tower of Babel, where the world has once again gone wonky. Now they're trying to build a tower up to heaven so they can be like God. And he has to confound their language, so he splits them up so they can't understand each other. And so he has a long history with sinners. He takes Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and out of his loins comes Isaac and Jacob, and then out of Jacob's 12 tribes, and they wind up in Egypt in bondage. And so the Lord takes them out of Egypt in bondage at the Passover, takes them out through the Red Sea, and of course they're complaining and griping and chiding every step of the way. And takes them through 40 years in the wilderness, brings them into the land under the hand of Joshua. And then the cycle starts again. Here they've been given a new reprieve in life. All you got to do is stay away from these heathen. All you got to do is stay away from their gods and don't be marrying their daughters. Of course, right away they start making peace pacts. And right away they start marrying daughters and bringing in the gods and everything. And so, you know, by the time it's over, when you get through Joshua and Judges is just, you know, one big falling off graph after another. Boop, boom, boop, boom. Lord picks them up, sets them up, gets them a judge, and after the judge dies, boom. Have another little revival with the next judge, and then boom, boom, boom. It just happens over and over again. The Lord has watched this cycle go on for as long as man has been upon the face of the earth. 6,000 years from a perfect garden to less than perfect circumstances, it's been nothing but boom, boom, boom. It's a long history. Then the kingdom pretty quickly the kingdom is off the rails more than it's on the rails. By the time you study the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. For every singular David or Josiah or Hezekiah, there's 5 or 6 complete dirtbags that are kings. And even if you take David's life itself, David's life is an extreme of highs and lows. Man, he can write songs, and man, he can pray, and boy, is he good at repenting. But boy, when he sins, whoa, baby. He really sins. When you start thinking about that and think about the fact that there came a day when the Lord even preached to Nineveh. And Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes, and he's ready to save Nineveh. And he's got a prophet sitting out there on the hillside mad because there's a revival. It's kind of crazy what the Lord has experienced with sinners. The Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, after 4,000 years finally shows up, and the people for whom he came to save reject him and have him tortured to death by the Romans. Boy, does the Lord have experience with sinners. Lasting, enduring revival is an elusive thing. I'm not trying to say it's a impossible thing. I'm saying it's an elusive thing. You haven't found it in very many places really all that often. The Lord has sure run the gamut with sinners. So having said that there is a long history with sinners, let me just say, secondly, down in verse 5, We read this again. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. That's where you're picking your gods out from. He says, they are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Am I supposed to be happy with that? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovedst their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off. Didst debase thyself even unto hell. Well, you read some pretty harsh words there, some pretty harsh accusations, which are undoubtedly true. But the second thing I can say is there are sure varying extremes in sin. Here you have somebody debasing themselves all the way to hell. Here you have a wife, the Lord's wife, who is happy to go to somebody else's bed where it's at, and they're rejecting the Lord's bed. And so that's why it's called adultery. To think that this all began with stolen fruit. We've gone from a woman eating a piece of fruit she's not supposed to eat all the way to sodomy and blasphemy. There sure are a lot of extremes in sin, aren't there? There are extremes in David's life. There are extremes in Moses' life. On the other hand, here is Ahab, and Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king. And he brought the wrath of God down on Israel for a long time. He went out and cheated Naboth out of his garden. And his wife Jezebel got the garden for him and killed Naboth. And Elijah finds Ahab and tells him that he's going to die, that he's been found out. Ahab goes back to his house very sorely smitten. The Bible says, and the Lord listened, sat and watched that scene, and he said, Ahab, let me just take you there if you wouldn't mind. Look in 1 Kings chapter 21 so I don't botch it. 1 Kings chapter 21. I notice down all the way to verse 27, 21, 27. Came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, folks, that was not Ahab's habit. That is not how Ahab lived his life to that point. And so, remarkably, for a guy that had done all the atrocities that Ahab had done, it goes on to say in verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab, notice, humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Ahab is an unlikely person to find mercy. But he found mercy. And what is said there was that, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? It says that twice. You know, somebody else that was like that was a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh is the one that eventually was responsible for there being no remedy for the children of Israel. The Lord said, you push me and you push me and you push me. Now, after Manasseh's sin, there is no remedy. You're going to go to captivity. And yet, for somebody as wicked as Manasseh had been and was, look in 2 Chronicles just real fast, 2 Chronicles 33, down near the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. And it says, down in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. And once again, you find that word. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, heard his supplication, brought him again to the Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, the Lord still judged the kingdom for Manasseh's wickedness. And there was no remedy for that. But Manasseh himself found mercy. And once again, the Bible says because he humbled himself. Now, I'm saying here that there are varying extremes in sin. Here you have two men that were sinners exceedingly, and they found mercy. Now, the children of Israel at Beth Shemesh just made the mistake of peering into the ark when it was open, and they all got smitten, right? Uzzah just reached up to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, and the Lord killed him. Nadab and Abihu built strange fire. Just the source of their fire was not from whence it was supposed to come, and the Lord killed them. You know, the Bible says that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already. So when you're dealing with the Lord, you know, we have a tendency ourselves to compare our little petty sins to, oh, those big bad sinners out there, out in Frisco. The Frisco fairies, now that's bad. Well, by these standards, all sin before a holy God is pretty bad. And so there are these varying extremes in sins. He describes these horrible sins, and yet a grandma who is naive, innocent, bakes cookies for her grandkids, goes to hell and suffers the same damnation as some axe-murdering chainsaw massacrer if she's not born again. So I just want to say there are varying extremes in sin. Now, there's something else I want you to see, verse 10. There is a perpetual weariness that settles in. He says, verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. What I'm saying there is a perpetual weariness that settles in for us sinners. And so dope heads and drunks and gangsters all grow bone weary of their sins. And yet, by and large, they keep getting up the next morning and going back at it again. It says there in the verse, it says, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. They never give up. They just keep going back to the next party, to the next hit, because the next one's going to be the magic touch. He says in verse 10, thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. I mean, you found something to live for. You found a new line. You found a new party. You found a new girlfriend. So now you have a reason to go on. And it just keeps going on in a cycle. Now, that's somebody that's really bad, right? But so do lesser sinners. Because the Bible says, in the latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And you read that passage, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. You know, I was never a dopehead. And I was never a drunk. And I was never a gangsta rapper. But brother, I was weary in my way. I mean, there came a point where I was just tired. And that's the way Christians are a lot of times. It says, you know, you can read that verse again. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. And the Christian is just weary of the grind. But still, you know, in verse 10, Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Now, you know what that is. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They find something new to do. They find some new hobby. They find some new thing to waste their time on. You know, they are subscribed to a new channel on YouTube. And it's so much more enriching than the last one. And they just keep going on right down the same track. And they just grow weary. There is a perpetual weariness that settles in. Aren't you tired? You live in 2026. Everybody's been hollering about the rapture, seems like forever, for as long as you've been saved. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of the battle? Aren't you tired of the failing? And, you know, you get a leg up once in a while and you're kind of on top of things and then you fall back off. Aren't you tired? Well, as you go one more step deeper into the passage, you'll notice down in verse 15, verse 11, you find this. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? I mean, all of the weariness, all the things that you do, is the Lord always in the forefront of your mind? And most of us have to say, sometimes. Well, that's not exactly victory, you know. But it goes on to add in verse 11, he says, have not I held my peace, and that's God speaking, even of old, and thou fearest me not. To these folks that are sinning these egregious sins, for this woman who has debased herself into hell in verse 9, he said, have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I mean, there is God's enduring long-suffering. Always there before us is the fact that none of us have received what we deserved. God just continues in His mercy because He delights in mercy. It makes God happy to have mercy. And then it gets down to the center post of this whole thing, because in verse 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One, I mean, I've been putting up, he says, with sinners through these cycles for 6,000 years. I have seen sinners from one extreme of debauchery to the other extreme of, by worldly standards, not so bad, but still hell-bound and miserable. And without fail, each and every sinner is bone-weary. Whether they'll admit it, whether they can even diagnose it in themselves or not, they are bone-weary with carrying around this flesh, with this spirit, and being fallen. And you're never going to get a dopehead to say that in those phrasings. And maybe even a Christian doesn't have the sense to say that, phrasing it that way, but all of us here are tired. We are weary of this creation always groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Wouldn't it be good to have the rapture happen? But it hasn't happened yet. It may happen tonight, it may happen tomorrow. In the meantime, there's an action you should take, because one thing you have to say is that God has been good to you. He has been merciful to you. He has suffered long with you. If I were God and I were monitoring all of my thoughts every day, I probably would have killed me a long time ago. So there is this then. Verse 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Okay, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him. Now, I'm reading that as Jesus Christ also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, because Jesus Christ was certainly that, right? To revive somebody, to give revival to the spirit of the humble and to the heart of the contrite ones. I want to say there's an abiding resolution available. We can talk about revival meetings, but if you don't get this, I don't think you're going to have it. And I think that we could fast together and pray together and, you know, hope for changes and all that kind of stuff. But if individually you don't come with this, I don't think you're going to get anything. It says, first of all, there is a place. That place is a throne. That place is described as a mercy seat. There's an altar there. The Lord says right here, I dwell in the high and holy place. It's within the veil. And the Lord abides there waiting, hoping somebody will come. There's somebody in there. There's an advocate in there now. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. Nobody gets within the veil without me. But in the meantime, I'm in the veil with the Father seated on the right hand of God. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. He's going to find fellowship there, right? Okay, there's a place. There's an advocate. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And there's this condition. And that's really, and I'm going to wrap it up in 5 minutes, but that's really what the sermon's all about. You read where Ahab, in spite of his debauchery, found mercy with God because he humbled himself. And you find Manasseh, for after he's done, for whom there was no remedy for where the Lord was taking Israel in judgment, but he found mercy because he humbled himself. The verse says that to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is real simple stuff. If you crawl in there humble and contrite, he'll give you revival of spirit and heart. And nobody else's prayers around you get you that. You get you that. You control that. You and me, we have about as much of God as we want, no matter what you say, right? Remember Moses. If you can get back there, Numbers 12. I remember Moses, and Moses was quite the sinner. I mean, he committed murder. Remember that? Lost his temper, disciplined so that he could not go into the Holy Land with the children of Israel. But it says in this place, Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek. Now I know that's not the word humble, but I think you can understand how that's a kissing cousin, right? It says that, now the man Moses was very meek, and notice, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He was the champ. He was the most humble man you could find. And boy, did the Lord use him in spite of his failings. Know what I'm saying? I wanted to remind you about the publican who, with the Pharisee standing there looking down on him, he beats his hand upon his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man went to his house justified, and not the other. Okay? And I talked about the place. I talked about the advocate. I talked about the condition. You control the condition. But just one more time. Verse 15. Here's the Lord who says, I dwell in a certain place. Okay, it's a high and holy place. With somebody. Somebody's there that is contrite, has a contrite and humble spirit. But I dwell in that place with him for something. It's a purpose. I dwell there to revive the spirit of the humble. If somebody will just bring me an humble spirit, I will revive it. And if somebody will just bring me a contrite heart, I will revive it, he says. Now that's a promise. He said, I dwell for that. I live for that, he says. It makes him happy. If having mercy makes him happy, having somebody crawl in there humble and contrite, asking for mercy, makes him happier. And he says, I will revive the spirit and the heart of that man or that woman. I think that's something you can take into the week. Amen. It's also something that you can take into communion tonight. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 286. 286.